us remain standing and turn to Lamentations chapter 3, which tends to be one of those books which pages are still stuck together in our Bible. So Lamentations chapter 3, I'll read starting at verse 16. So people of God, here is the word of your God. He has also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are great. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we do come to your word with great expectation and a sense of your presence with us. We pray that you would indeed comfort the brokenhearted, heal the hurt. We pray that as we preach your word today, your spirit would attend to the preaching of your word. We pray that you would convert hearts, but also that you would lift up hearts, that we might recognize that you have brought us from the miry pit and put us upon a rock and given us a new song. And we pray for the preaching of your word, not only here, but everywhere, where the name of Christ is proclaimed. For us, in Jesus' name, we all say, amen. You may be seated. In 586 BC, none of us were born back there, but in 586 BC, the southern kingdom, as you remember, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. The two tribes of the south were called the southern kingdom, so Judah and Benjamin. And the remaining 10 tribes were the northern kingdom, and they were disconnected from the Lord. They were disconnected from the worship of the Lord in the temple. They had never had a godly king. But Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, and that's the kingdom that God was going to use to bring the Lord Jesus Christ. But in 586 B.C., the southern kingdom finally fell to the powerful Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar and his armies destroyed Jerusalem and took its people captive. And that was the end of the glorious history of the kingdom of Judah, at least as glorious as they thought they were. The temple was destroyed, and Israel was slave to a Gentile nation. They probably could not have anything worse in a Jewish mind than to be a slave to a Gentile nation. All this destruction was brought upon Judah because of the rebellion that they had against God. I think 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 through 21 is a very enlightening passage that I wanted to read to you so that you can understand what's going on in Israel, in Judah, in 586 BC. This is what 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 21 says. The Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burnt the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burnt all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. There they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So the Babylonians come in, just level Jerusalem to the ground, take people captive. Sometime after the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah, who had been carried to Egypt against his own will, returns to what once was Jerusalem. And when he sees what happened there, he cries. And it's not just any little cry. He sobs over the destruction of Jerusalem. He cries over the ruins, lamenting the city's tragic end. And his cries, or his laments, are recorded for us in the book of Lamentations. So if you wonder about Lamentations, it's actually part of the work of Jeremiah the prophet. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, Lamentations doesn't stand as a book by itself. It's actually attached to the book of Jeremiah, because he is the historical author of this. And his cry in the book of Lamentations is in the form of a poem. Each chapter in the book of Lamentation is a poem, and is an acrostic poem. Each verse starts with the same Hebrew letter, which a Hebrew letter of the alphabet, and it works its way down to the last letter. It doesn't show itself well in the English, because, well, it's in English, doesn't use Hebrew letters, but each chapter is a 22-verse poem working its way through the Hebrew alphabet. Now you're going to say, wait, there are 60-some verses in some chapters. I don't mean verses as we think of Bible verses, but poetic verses, poetic stanzas, 22 poetic stanzas in each chapter. And as you walk your way through the book of Lamentations, you see that there is a progression. Jeremiah began the book with a holy whining. Why, Lord? Why did you do this to us? Why did you destroy us? Why did you do this and that, the other thing? You shouldn't have done that. And he's second-guessing the Lord. But then something happens to him halfway through chapter 3 that changes his outlook in life. He recognizes that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And then he confesses his trust in the Lord. As we're going to see, nothing changes in Jeremiah's circumstances. Jerusalem is still a bunch of ruins. The people are still captive to Babylon. And yet, Jeremiah's hope completely changes as his mindset changes in the middle of chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 18 and try to work our way through verse 25. And when we first start in verse 18, we see that the prophet Jeremiah is in momentary depression. He is depressed. He is at the end of his rope. He is in the miry pit. He is down. I think we can certify Jeremiah here as being down, being depressed. Look at verse 18. And he said, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. So Jeremiah had reached the very end of his rope. And we see that in verse 18, that he had arrived at the end of his rope. His strength had perished. The word strength in verse 18, where it says, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord, is a word that's often translated victory, splendor, and valor. And what we see here is that his hope, his pride, his strength had perished. His hope had vanished completely. He had arrived at the end of his rope. He did not know where to turn. He kept on hitting rock bottom and breaking through that rock bottom and going on. And every time he tried to move, he would sink even further down the mire of the miry pit, as if he was in quicksand, at least emotionally, spiritually there. And Jeremiah had reached the end of his rope because of the constant remembering of what had happened to Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. The destruction of Jerusalem left a bitter taste on the taste buds of his memory. He refers to it as wormwood, a very bitter, poisonous plant. He refers to it as gall, which is the bile secreted by the liver. Both of them taste unpleasantly bitter. And Jeremiah was dwelling on what had happened to Jerusalem. He was looking around and saw just destruction. And he remembered the glories of Jerusalem. And now it's gone. And the destruction of Jerusalem created personal agony in Jeremiah. He says, this is my affliction. This is my misery that the Lord has brought upon me. The temple was gone, which meant that God was gone. Remember, the temple is a place where God met with his people. This is where the priest would go once a year and intercede for the people. And if it came up, it meant that God had accepted the intercession for the people. This is the place where the Shekinah glory had one time dwelt. This is a place where man and God are brought together. And now it's gone. And Jeremiah keeps on thinking about that. And that brings him down to further misery. And then he thinks about the way that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. And it was a terrible way. There's very few people. There's in history, really, there's only one nation considered more severe than the Babylonians when dealing with people who they conquered. And that nation was Assyria, the one that took the northern kingdom away in 722. So the way that the Babylonians had taken Jerusalem was a terrible, terrible way. The aftermath of the destruction was just devastating. Look at, let's just have a sample from the book of Lamentations to see how miserable the taking of Jerusalem was. Look at chapter 1 for a second. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All the persecutors overtake her in dire straits. That's the condition that now Israel was, or Judah was, under the Babylonians. Look at verse 5. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Look at verse 11 of chapter 1. Sorry, my page there is still stuck. Verse 11 says, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. There's no food to eat. There's nothing. The people are willing to give their lives in order to have a piece of bread to eat. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. They say to their mothers, where is grain and wine? As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. So the picture here is a child asking for bread, and parents having to say to their children that they don't have anything to give to them. And they, as they walk, even they look like drunkards walking the street because they're so weak that they can't hold themselves straight. Can you imagine the anguish of a parent having to tell their kids that they don't have what to give them to eat? That's the picture. That's what Jeremiah is lamenting over. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. All who pass clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that's called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Solomon's Temple. People would come from all over the world to see that. And now people come to mock them. Are you that great? I don't see anything great. So to add insult to injury here, not only are they all devastated, people walk by are making fun of them for having trusted in God, who now allowed their city to be destroyed. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. It says, see, O Lord, and consider, to whom have you done this? Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Things are so bad that women are considering killing their babies and eating them. Now that tells you how bad things are. If you get to that point, things are bad. And Jeremiah is hurting. He's weeping. He is in despair because of what happened to Jerusalem. And he continually dwelt on that. We see that in verse 19. And all these thoughts kept ringing in Jeremiah's mind and led him into temporary depression. Look at verse 20 of chapter 3. It says, "My soul still remembers and sinks within me." I think all of us can sympathize with the experience of your soul sink within you at some point. And that moment in which you think, you know what? All hope is gone. Even if it's just for a moment, you know that feeling, that experience of having that your soul sinking within you. And he spent day and night thinking about the greatness of Jerusalem and how terrible its destruction was. And that was his problem. He spent day and night looking at his current circumstances. John Calvin says, "They who fix their minds too much on the remembrance of their evils by degrees open the door to Satan, who may fill their hearts and all their thoughts with despair." Jeremiah, his soul was downcast within him. He was humiliated. We see that in when he says that he's been humbled. He's been humiliated because Jerusalem, the beloved city, is destroyed. So we find Jeremiah here at the end of his rope, which is a great place for a Christian to be, at the end of his rope. You know why? Because that's where Jesus lives. Jesus lives at the end of our ropes. Jesus lives when we come to the realization that there's nothing that we can do. Jesus lives when we just get there to recognize that we should despair because we can't do anything. That's where we meet Jesus. That's where we need to be in order to meet Jesus. Being at the end of our hope is a rope, is a good thing, because there we meet Jesus. So the thought of what happened to Jerusalem had caused Jeremiah to go into a temporary depression. However, his depression only lasted until he took his eyes off of what had happened and put his eyes upon the faithfulness of the Lord. So in verses 21 through 23, we see Jeremiah out of depression into rejoicing. Look at verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." When Jeremiah focused on the Lord, hope was restored. "This I recall in verse 21 to my mind. Therefore, I have hope." If you're reading from the New King James, you're going to see that verse 21 is combined with verse 20. In the paragraph. Do you see that? How there's a little space before verse 19, a little space after verse 21, indicating that we should understand verse 21 as part of the preceding statement. But I think it's better to understand, like the ESV has it, as verse 21 applying to what follows. The thing that he brings to mind, the thing that gives him hope, is what he states in verses 22, 23, and 24. What is his hope? That God is faithful even in the midst of destruction. That is his hope. That's what he called to mind. That's what brought him out of depression and into rejoicing, that God is faithful even in the midst of destruction that he found himself in. Nothing had changed around Jeremiah. The temple is still destroyed. The people are still making fun. There's no food to eat. Nothing has changed. There's only one thing that changed: his attitude and focus. He says in verse 21, "I recall to my mind," and here is a lesson to all Christians. All Christians will face adversity in their lives in varying degrees. If you haven't faced adversity in your life yet, it's just because you haven't lived long enough. I guarantee you. We all face adversity in our lives. All Christians will have moments of despair and doubt, like Jeremiah did. Now, the key is what you do in these moments of despair. The key is that what you do in these moments of doubt to make, that's going to make the difference. When struggle comes, when things are destroyed, can be property, can be relationships, can be the way you envisioned your life, your plans are destroyed, can be whatever. When that happens, what is it that you're going to think? What is it that you're going to recall to your mind? Well, you can dwell in your despair. You can bury yourself in self-pity and blame God. Or you can, like Jeremiah, turn your eyes upon Jesus and be strengthened in the hope of his faithfulness. If you choose to dwell in your despair, you'll be led to destruction. There's no hope in dwelling in your despair. If you choose to focus on Jesus, then you will rejoice in him. Isn't that what we're called to do? Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind." What are those things? In the context of Philippians was being the Hebrew of the Hebrews, being circumcised on the eighth day, being blameless according to the law, being a Pharisee. But also includes the things that were bad, the things that have happened to us, the things that we've done. Leaving these things behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We find Jesus at the end of our rope, and we find him by reaching to him in faith. That's what Christians do. They reach to Jesus, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching for him, moving forward. Sometimes all that we can do in life, sometimes we grow in Christ by leaps and bounds, and just if you were charting it, it'd be a big spike. Sometimes we walk towards Christ. Sometimes we claw every inch. That's how it feels towards Christ. And sometimes all you can do is face the right direction, but not even take a step. But all of that, we're reaching forward to Jesus Christ, that he might rescue us from the miry pit. And Christians do find themselves in miry pits. And yet we've been told that Jesus has taken us out of that miry pit and put us upon a rock and given us a new song. Now, what was the content of Jeremiah's hope? Look at verses 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions that fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Do you believe the Bible, Christian? Do you believe this is true? In the midst of your struggle, in the midst of your hurt, in the midst of the destruction in your life, do you believe what this say? This says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah realizes three things as he turns his eyes to the Lord. He realized that Judah deserved all that had happened to it, and much more. Jeremiah realized that God had not done something that was inconceivable. That God had done exactly what Judah deserved. And he could have done much worse. And yet, because he's a merciful God, he didn't. Jeremiah realized that the fact that God had left a remnant was an undeserving blessing. And he realized that the sinful, wretched nature of man. He realized that we deserve everything bad that God can give us. All have sinned, Paul says, and come short of the glory of God. Judah wasn't such a good little nation that didn't deserve God's wrath, but he deserved God's wrath. And it was because of the Lord's mercy that Judah was not consumed. Verse 22, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Look up for a moment. Do you know why you're not consumed right now? Do you know why you're not burning in hell right now? It's the Lord's mercies. Do you know why you can breathe right now? It's the Lord's mercies. Do you know why you're not being consumed by the wrath of God right now? It's the Lord's mercies. Because that's all we deserve. Yet in his compassion, he's given us Jesus Christ to spare us. And it is a compassionate act towards you now who are not in Jesus Christ. that you still have breath, so that you can turn to him and receive his compassion before it's too late. It is the Lord's mercy that we are not consumed right now. The word mercy means covenant faithfulness, covenantal loving kindness. It means a steadfast love. Because Israel's God was a covenant God, Israel is not entirely consumed. God's mercy towards Israel is based upon all the promises he's made to Israel. And he's made those same promises to us. We too are not consumed because of his covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. If you believe in Jesus Christ, then God has made a covenant with you called the New Covenant, and you will not be consumed. You can take that to the bank. You will not be consumed. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, then God has not made a covenant with you and will be consumed. You'll be the subject of God's wrath unless you repent and turn to him. And again, look up, everybody, for a second, if you could. If you claim to be a Christian but you're playing games, there's no promise to you. Don't play games. Have a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It is through him that you're not consumed. There's no room for playing games in this life. There's no room for faking things. There's no room for trying to be something that you're not. Drop your pride, humble yourself before God, and receive your salvation so that you are not consumed. Because of God's compassion, Israel is not consumed. Look at verse 22. I'm trying to just maybe repeat these verses so many times that we're just going to be ingrained in our minds. Through the Lord's mercy, we are not consumed because his compassion fail not. Look at that word compassion. That word compassion is related to the word for womb in the Old Testament. It's the same word punctuated differently. The word compassion is related to the word for womb. It describes the tender, caring love of a mother. God is the father of those who believe in Christ. And as a loving father, he sometimes chastens us. But that's how he relates to us, in love, through Jesus Christ. And this compassion and this mercy cannot be used up. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. As long as there is a morning, God will be faithful to you. As long as there is a morning, God will be compassionate to you. No matter how much we grieve him, we cannot exhaust his mercy and his compassion. It is an inexhaustible, infinite God that's compassionate toward us. Our God is compassionate, merciful, and he's also faithful. Look at verse 23. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Our Lord is faithful. We find that throughout the Bible. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, which is probably the first book of the New Testament to be written, it says, "Is the very God of peace sanctify you holy, and I pray God your Holy Spirit, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calls you who will do it." He is faithful. 2 Thessalonians, "The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive." Revelation 19:11, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war." God is faithful to us, even when we are not faithful to him. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. If we suffer, we also shall reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not," if we're not faithful, "he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Even those of you who are playing around with your faith, if there's any kernel of genuineness in your faith, in your unfaithfulness, God is going to remain faithful to you. And one of the ways that he remains faithful to you is by bringing misery to your life to help you return to him. The whole book of Hosea is about God's faithfulness to our wayward people, where Hosea is instructed to marry a prostitute. And the whole book, it keeps on pursuing that. And we tend to identify ourselves with Hosea. But we are the prostitute people of God. We are the ones that God keeps on pursuing because his faithfulness toward us. And he's not going to let us go. Another example of God's faithfulness when his people didn't deserve it is found in Ezra. Ezra is leading the people back to Jerusalem after they are let go, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And he leads them back. And after 70 years of captivity that had been directly related to their disobedience to God, the people now are faithful, right? They are obedient. They don't complain. They do exactly what the Lord says. No. The people of God hasn't changed through the years. They're exactly the same as before they were taken captive. And Ezra, after a long days trying to lead the people, is exhausted. And he falls on his knees. And he comes before the Lord, realizing that it is because of God's compassion and faithfulness to an unworthy, unworthy people, to our unfaithful people, that they haven't been consumed. Listen, or you can turn to Ezra chapter 9, verses 9 through 15, but you can listen to what's going on here in Ezra's prayer. He says this, in Ezra 9, starting verse 5, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God." He is depressed. He is mourning. He tore out his clothes, which is a sign of grieving. And then what does he do with that? He falls on his knees and just opens his arms to his Lord. Hands open to not to give, but to receive something from the Lord in his despair. And this is his prayer. "Oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has shown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to the captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage." He says, we don't deserve it, yet you gave us a little peg, a little grace, that we might be revived in you. His faithfulness when the people were still unfaithful. You can read all the way through verse 15. I encourage you to do so later. So Jeremiah took the eyes of his mind away from what had happened to Israel and to himself and looked to God. And as he did that, his hope was renewed and he had a new hope. Look at verse 24 of Jeremiah, of Lamentations 3. "The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him." This new hope is based on God's sufficiency for him. He says, "The Lord is my portion." Now, this word portion can be a little misleading to us. We think of, let's say, we're going to have a portion of a pie, a slice of a pie. It means that we're taking part of it and there's something left that's not ours. Does it make sense? That's a portion. Or we're going to have we're on a diet, so we're going to have one portion of the meat, right? So we take this tiny little thing and have all this meat that should belong to us left out there because we can only have a portion. This is not how Jeremiah is using this word. When Jeremiah says the Lord is my portion, he means that God is all he has. There's nothing left out there. He's all that he has. Everything else compared to God is the same as nothing to Jeremiah. That's really the realization. He doesn't need Jerusalem. He doesn't need an easy life. He doesn't need what to eat. He needs God. And God is his portion. God alone is sufficient for him. So people of God, if God alone is sufficient for us, then even in time of need or trial, we'll not be this desperate because we have our God, and that's all we need. In addition, if God is our portion, it means that he is for us. And with the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Jeremiah's belief in God's sufficiency for him comes from the deepest part of his being. If you notice in verse 24, notice who he's speaking. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. This conviction that the Lord is sufficient is coming from his innermost being. That has to be our conviction as well. And what is this hope anyway? Well, Jeremiah's hope was in the coming Messiah. He had a confident expectation that the Lord is going to deliver him. And for those that believe in Christ, our hope is this. Our hope is a living hope. It's a hope that produces life. 1 Peter 1:3 says that blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is a saving hope. In Romans 8:24 says, for we were saved in this hope. It is a confident expectation of our Lord's return. Remember in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul is talking about the coming of the Lord? Remember how he calls the coming of the Lord? Is our blessed hope. It is only for those that believe in Christ, though. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't have hope. If you're just playing around with Christianity, you don't have hope. If you don't believe in Christ, you should be miserable because you don't have hope. The only thing left for you is despair. And what is the confession of our hope? As we hope in Christ, what is the confession of our hope? We've been talking about for the last two Sundays. What is the confession of our hope, Church of Jesus Christ? Jesus is Lord. Can you say that? Jesus is Lord. I know we're Presbyterians, but it's okay sometimes to look alive in the service. A confession of our hope, the result of our hope, what we profess with our hope, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of Jerusalem destroyed. Jesus is Lord in the absence of a temple. Jesus is Lord in captivity. Jesus is Lord in destroyed relationships in your life. Jesus is Lord in lost jobs. Jesus is Lord in unbelieving families. Jesus is Lord. And that Lord died for you, people of Jesus Christ. That Lord came back to life for you so that you may have hope. So Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem's ruins. He became so involved in what had happened to his beloved city that he lost all strength and he lost all hope. However, he did not stay in that state for very long. He turned to God, who is merciful, compassionate, and faithful. And his turning to God renewed the hope within him because then he knew all he needed was God. And that's where our joy dwells. Realizing that God in Christ is our hope. I'm sure that there's lots of hurt in this sanctuary today. I'm sure that there's lots of heavy hearts. But brothers and sisters, our hope is in Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, and who died and came back to life for you. Everything else doesn't bring hope, but Christ does. Hold on to him. Take your eyes off of yourself. Put up your eyes upon the risen Savior, who is always willing to receive you with open arms. Let us pray together. Our God, we pray that we would all hope in you. We pray that you would comfort the brokenhearted. We pray that you'd strengthen the feeble knee. We pray that you'd raise the droopy hands, that we might all hope in you. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.